First off, let me introduce myself. Welcome. Good morning. Glad that you're here, church. If we haven't had a chance to meet, my name is Kirk Earhart. I'm lead pastor here. If you're joining us online, whether it's live right now or whether you see it later in the week, we welcome you as part of our fellowship as well. Let's get into our Word of God, into the Word of God today. Have any of you noticed how people sometimes act differently in different situations? Like how we act in front of our parents might not be the same as we act amongst our friends, right? How we are at our school or work can be very different than who we are at home. I know for me, I have two kind of versions of me. I've got Senior Pastor Kirk, who greets people like Estella, like, "Good morning, blessed saint. It's lovely to see you today." And then there's Youth Pastor Kirk, who occasionally shows up at youth group, like, "Yo, what up, man? How you doing?" Like, my voice drops, and I try to be much cooler, and it never works. But I still do it because I act different in different situations. And some people, they might look at that as a bit of hypocrisy, but I actually don't think that's hypocrisy. I think it's only hypocritical if the way that you behave is different from who you really are. But like, if you're just doing it to try to fit in, then it can be a little bit hypocritical. It's not really you. But I think that we are multifaceted people. I think we respond different in different situations, and that it's natural because we have different sides to us. And we can be different and genuine at the same time. And the reason I share that is when I was reading the Gospels, I see Jesus doing that. I see Jesus presenting himself authentically, but different in different situations, for whatever the need may be. To some people, he presents himself as a healer. To others, a teacher. To others still, a rebel fighting the religious culture of his day. There is a myriad of beautiful aspects to Jesus. And all of those aspects are true. They're not false. They're just different. And so for this teaching series that we started last week and we're going to continue on this week, we are looking at six different aspects of who Jesus is as we kind of head towards Easter. Last week, our friend David Booker started this series by looking at how Jesus is our confidence, that we can have confidence in life because of who he is, because of our faith in who he is and how that confidence plays out in faith and in trust. And we're deeply grateful for it. Today, we're going to look about how Jesus is our example and how he is our example. And when I was preparing this series, a number of Bible passages kind of came to my mind that I wanted to maybe preach and teach on. Passages like Ephesians chapter 5, 1 and 2, which says, "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." I thought of John chapter 13 when Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. And he says, "I've given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you." I thought of 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, "For God called you to do good, even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. He is your example, and you must follow in his steps." And yet, I didn't choose any of those passages to speak on today. I chose the passage in Mark that Violet read for us in chapter 8, because although it doesn't explicitly tell us that Jesus is our example to follow, I think that it shows it to us. And it does that because Jesus gives us commands, but the commands that he gives us are commands that we see him live out in other parts of the gospel. Jesus doesn't call us to do anything that he himself wouldn't do or really didn't do. Every command that he gives us is one that he obeyed first. And so we can walk into life knowing that Jesus is an example for us to follow. So in the passage from Mark, there are three things that I think Jesus commands us to do that he also lived out, and showing us that he's our example and that by following that example, we can become more fully alive. The first one is this. He calls us to deny ourselves, to deny ourselves. What does it mean to deny yourself? Does it mean that you can't live with anything that is enjoyable? No, to deny yourself means to deny your own selfish ambitions and desires and submit your life to God's will. And the way I see Jesus live this out starts in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because if you know the story of Easter and of the scriptures, you know that just before Jesus was betrayed and arrested and then crucified, his soul was overwhelmed with anguish. And so he had just finished the Last Supper with his disciples. He got up with them and they went to this olive grove and they were going to spend some time in prayer. And so he tells most of the disciples, okay, you guys wait over here. He takes his, let's say his favorite three, but his closest three, James, John, and Peter, and he says, you guys come with me a little bit farther. And they go off a little bit, and he goes, stay here and stay awake while I go and pray. And so Jesus goes off, and he begins to pray. And what does he say? He's praying out loud. He says, my soul, to the disciples first, my soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here, keep watch with me. He's gathered his team to kind of be on his side, and he's going to go do some business with God. And what does he go and he prays? He prays this, Abba Father, he cried, everything is possible for you. Please take this cup of suffering away from me. Jesus loves us. And we say that he willingly went to the cross on our behalf. But that wasn't an easy decision. Because he knew the pain. He wasn't thrilled. He wasn't ecstatic about the idea of crucifixion. He knew the pain that he was going to experience. He knew the separation from God that he was going to feel. He knew that he'd feel the weight of the sin of mankind. Everything you and I have ever done, everybody in the world's ever done, poured out upon him. He knew that this was all coming up. And so what does he pray? He goes, God, everything is possible for you. And saying, like, hey, God, you could do this in any other way. So if it's possible, could you please take this cup of suffering away from me? I don't really want to do it. He's asking if there's any other way. But then he finishes that prayer, which is beautiful and honest. And then what does he say next? Yet I want your will to be done, not mine. Jesus denied what he wanted in order to align his life with God's will, with his Father's will, so that you and I could have life and have it to the full. I want your will to be done, not mine. Jesus denied himself. So now we see he's commanded us to deny ourselves, and he did it as well. So what does it kind of look like to deny ourselves like Jesus did? I think there's a couple of ways. One is we deny our desire for self-preservation. We deny our desire for self-preservation. So what does that mean? So we instead of trying to protect ourselves from the problems of the world, from the pain that might come from the messiness of life, instead of trying to isolate and protect ourselves from it, we actually choose to step into it. We do it by serving people who aren't easy to serve. Right? We step into that type of ministry because it's not necessarily safe for us emotionally or physically. We have to step into it in order to bring the gospel to them by serving the people who aren't easy to serve. By sharing Jesus' love with others, even though it might terrify you. I think a lot of the reason we don't talk to other people we know who about Jesus is we want to protect ourselves. We're afraid of their rejection of us, and so we keep ourselves quiet. But to deny ourselves means that we are going to share God's love with others, even though it terrifies us. It's about showing up, denying our own sense of self-preservation, of being self-centered, is about showing up and being present even when you don't want to. For a couple of years, I took a bit of a break from being a pastor. I had been a lead pastor in Saskatchewan. I left that and I went back to my hometown in Vernon and was trying to just find a job and realize that pastors are not employable in any other field whatsoever. I was not, couldn't figure out what I was going to do. I ended up getting a job in roofing. Which was at 37 years old of being behind a desk for 10 years, that was a bit of a stretch, especially day one when I had to carry a 90-pound bag of shingles. I had to do, I think, 50 bundles of them up and down a ladder one by one. And by the end of the day, my legs were just shaking. They were jelly. It was not an easy job. But it was interesting because I learned a lot doing it. I actually quite enjoyed the work. But I remember distinctly, I would come home, and it was one of those, I was up at 5 a.m., at work by 6 o'clock, 6:30 usually, and work through the day till about 4 o'clock, but home by 4:30, and I would get home, and I would just, like, pass out. I'm on the couch ready to sleep. But my kids were littler then, and so Rebecca was in grade 4 and grade 5, so she wants to play. She's come home from school, and she wants to hang out, and she wants to play, or even worse, she needed help with math homework. And if you've ever had to help your daughter with math homework, you know nothing breaks a family up more than that. Like, that is brutal time. We still joke about the trauma of this as I'm trying to figure out how math has thought bubbles and feelings. I don't get it. It was a weird school system at the time. So, you know, but, like, I'm tired, and what do I want? I want to be left alone. I want to lay on the couch. I want to watch TV. I want it about me because I'm tired. I worked hard all day. But to deny myself and even my desire for self-preservation means I gotta be present. I gotta roll off the couch even though I'm tired and go do grade 5 math. I gotta roll off the couch and go sit there and have the tea party and play with my kids and take them swimming and do all that stuff. And it's not easy, but we still need to do it. Right? So we deny our desire for self-preservation. But we also deny the things that might make us feel good for the moment, but ultimately disconnect us from Jesus. There's a passage in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. It says, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so to deny our things that are feel good for the moment, but ultimately pull us away, is the life of holiness that God calls us to. It's about saying no to allowing our anger to explode on other people. It's about saying no to sexual immorality. It's about saying no to the unhealthy pursuit of wealth where we never have enough. It's saying no to unhealthy coping devices like drinking, drugs, emotional eating. It's about saying no to everything that hurts our relationship with Jesus. And it's not that Jesus hates us because we've done it. He wants better for us, and so he invites us to deny ourselves. Like, why does he command us to deny ourselves? Is it because God doesn't want us to be happy? Is it because God is anti-fun? Far from it. Our world's definition of happiness is often rooted in self-pleasure. But God's definition of happiness is rooted in holiness. right? We deny our selfish ambitions and hedonistic pleasures, not because God wants us to suffer, but because God wants what's best for us. True happiness is found when we walk in intimacy with God. Our self-denial is rooted in His amazing love for us and doing that which draws us closer to Him. So in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross, Jesus Himself denied Himself and gave His life for the glory of God and for your salvation, church. And He commands us to do the same. He lived out what He commands of us, setting us an example for us to live out. So the first area where Jesus lived out and commands us to as well is to deny ourselves. The second one is to take up your cross. I think this is an interesting figure of speech that Jesus is using here, because this is before His own crucifixion was on the radar. In fact, this comes right after His very first teaching that the Son of Man Himself would have to die and come back to life to His disciples. Now, in the Jewish world, the normal means of executing a criminal would be by stoning them, by throwing a rock at them until they die. In the Roman world, the norm is death by decapitation, or by being burned alive, or thrown to the beasts during the games. Crucifixion itself was actually reserved for slaves, for thieves, and for rebels. It's a political statement to crucify somebody, a humiliating way to show your power and your dominance over them. Now, despite this, public executions by crucifixion were still common. The condemned would then carry the cross beam, the side piece. They'd have to carry it through the city where everybody would mock them and laugh at them and follow them up to see what goes on, and they would have to carry it around and up to the site where their crucifixion. Then the beam would be attached to the upright pole, to the vertical beam, and the person would be crucified. So what is Jesus saying when He says that we are to take up our cross? Jesus says this: we, His disciples, His followers, the ones who say He is our Lord, we need to be willing to join the ranks of the despised and the doomed. We must be ready to give ourselves to God, even to the point of giving our very lives, which Jesus set an example for by doing it literally. Falsely accused of blasphemy, Jesus was sentenced to death by the Jewish high priest and the upper echelon of Pharisees because Jesus threatened their power structure as He challenged their views of God and the kingdom. And so they manipulated the Romans into killing Him for them. He was arrested, interrogated, beaten. He was whipped repeatedly by a whip that had 9 leather strands on it, and tied into each of those strands were bits of glass and bone and metal so that when they hit him, it would grab hold and rip his back to shreds. They made a crown out of spiky thorns, shoved it onto his head, and put a robe on his bleeding back in order to mock him. And then as they made fun of him, they hit him and punched him in the face. He was forced to then carry that crossbeam after that kind of torture and beating through the city while people stared at his bloody and broken body. And when he couldn't carry it anymore because he was so weakened from his torture, he had to keep going on, and they had another person pick up his cross and carry it for Jesus to the site of his death. Then they nailed his hands and his feet to the cross. They erected it up, and they left him there for 6 hours in agony. And then he died. And through his death, Jesus changes everything. Peter says this in 1 Peter. He personally carried our sins. Church, he personally carried your sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, you are healed. Jesus literally took his cross in obedience to God the Father and out of his love for you and his love for me. And now he calls us to figuratively do the same. We're going to be willing to give our lives for the sake of Jesus. We are to endure the scorn and the shame that can come when we publicly declare Jesus is our Lord and our Savior. We're to prioritize following God's commands over our own desires. Jesus commands us to take up our cross. And it might feel impossible to do if we hadn't already watched him do it first. He sets an example for us to follow. And the third one that Jesus commands us to do, which he does as an example, but also sets an example for us in, is for the area of follow me. Because in the passage that Violet read, it says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. My dad was a bit of an outdoorsman. He loved to go hunting and fishing. And I didn't pick up those hobbies of him, but I still used to go out with him when I was a kid. And I remember when I was a young child, and I like determining age by height, when I was about this old, you guys know what I mean, I was out and my dad was out hunting, and I was following him. And it was winter, and the snow was like, no, really, it was probably like this, all right? It was enough that when my father stepped, he made footprints. And being significantly shorter than him, pretty soon my dad's steps mean he was farther ahead than me. He was about 100 feet ahead. I'm kind of trying to get through behind. And I'm dragging my feet through the snow. And I'm not really enjoying myself all that much because it's about mid-calf. And so what I did is I saw my dad's footprint. And I kind of took my foot and I hopped into my dad's footprint, which was like massive. I think he had about size 48 feet or something. Not really, but when you're a kid, it feels like that, right? And then I went from there and then I hopped over to the next one and then I kept hopping from footprint to footprint through the snow. And I found that because my dad had gone ahead of me, the way was easier when I followed in his footsteps. And Jesus wants us to walk in his footsteps. In the Greek language that the Bible is originally written in, the term for follow, it indicates it has a beginning but no end. It's a continual thing. The idea there is we start following, make a decision to follow Jesus. It's a mental choice. I'm going to follow Jesus. But what it means is, in the language written, that every day I get up and I make that choice over and over and over again. But what does it really mean for us to follow Jesus? Well, let me share with you a couple of thoughts. One, it means that we actually obey his commands. Jesus says, if you love me, obey my commandments. Right? If we're going to follow Jesus, we actually have to do what he says. Otherwise, we're not following him. We just like him. We think, hey, he's great. I don't want to be like him. I don't want to be really around him. I don't want to go where he goes. I think he's a great guy. Blessings to you. Have a great day. I'm going to do my thing. That's not what following is. Following says, I'm going to do what he calls me to. The second thing is this. It means to become like him in your character. It means that the way that you do your work, the way that you do school, the way that you do your friendships and your relationships and your marriages and how you drive and how you play sports and how you do everything, your character in those situations is similar to Jesus's character. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 says that those who say that they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. We're supposed to live like Jesus does. So if we're going to follow him, it means we have to have our character more like Jesus's. And the third thing it means is we prioritize our life around the things that Jesus prioritized. Church, let's do a little bit of yes or no questions here. You can answer out loud to me. Did Jesus prioritize making money? Let's do this together a little louder. Did Jesus prioritize making money?
No.
Did Jesus prioritize spending time in prayer?
Yes,
he did. Did Jesus prioritize playing games with his friends? Nothing wrong with playing games with your friends. Just like there's nothing wrong with making money. But was it his priority? No. Did Jesus prioritize the Word of God? Yeah. If you look at the story where Jesus is being tempted by Satan, every response is about "it is written." He quotes the scriptures in that scenario. Did Jesus prioritize taking care of yourself? All of a sudden you all went blank. You know why? Because our world has taught us that we are to be all about our self-care. And Jesus says, no, deny yourself. He's actually about, does he prioritize helping other people over self? Yes. What did Jesus prioritize? We need to prioritize. Jesus says we're to consider others as more important than ourselves. Does that mean we don't do any self-care? No, but it means it's not our first and most important thing. Following Jesus is serving the others is. To follow Jesus is to set our priorities like his priorities. It's to set a pattern of our lives after his example. And why should we do that? Why should we follow his example? Because when we live a life that follows Jesus, where our lives kind of begin to look more like his, we see that he had a life worth living, and it changes us. See, he cared for the least of these, the poor, the lepers, the prostitutes, the tax collectors. He fought for economic and racial justice, and he abhorred it when spiritual leaders took advantage of people. He treated women as equal to men in a culture that oppressed them. He spent significant time in prayer and reflection with God, his Father. He loved his enemies, even those who crucified him. He forgave Peter after he was betrayed by his closest friend. He lived out God's commands perfectly without ever sinning. Excuse me. Jesus lived a life that is actually worth following. And what he commands of us is what he himself already did. That's why he's such a great example for us to follow. As I move into a conclusion, I actually want to share with you three distinct stories, unrelated to each other, but you'll see how they connect. The first one is this. In 1986, Alan Barnhart, the older one, he was 25 years old, and he was looking at going into business with his brother, Eric. They were evangelical Christians. And they started looking at what does the scriptures say about profits that they wanted to make, the money that they were going to. So he combed through the Bible for whatever advice it had to say about money. And he came across verses like this. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Verses that say, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Verses that say, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So no matter where he turned, it seemed to him scripture was sending a clear message. Money is not evil, but money can be dangerous. So he read all these verses, he thought, and he says, I want to be good at business, I'm competitive, but I don't want to make a ton of money if making a lot of money was going to damage my life. So, and he began to see where he really could. So he and his brother Eric decided to do something. They actually made a vow, and they capped their income so that neither one would earn any more than the middle-class members of their Memphis, Tennessee congregants would. Sunday school class, whatever they made, kind of the average, is what they would cap their salary at, no matter how much money the business make. And they would give the rest of it away to charity. So in their first year of business, they gave away $50,000, which was more than as a CEO his entire salary was that year. More than 30 years later, the results are even more. The Barnhards oversee a $250 million crane and rigging company, and they've donated nearly $100 million of its profits to charity. And in 2007, they went even further. They gave the entire company away. Though they still run its operations, the National Christian Foundation now owns the company and the money that it makes so that it can help people. The brothers will never reap the accrued value of the company. They kept none of it. The NFC president, David Willis, says it's one of the things that make Alan and Eric so rare. They decided to give it all away. That was their wealth. They didn't have three other companies to fall back on. They just lived very simply, and this was it. You see, the Barnhards chose to deny themselves a lot of money because their conviction was we want to honor God and serve the kingdom. Our second story is this. Chuck Colson, in his book Kingdoms in Conflict, tells a true story of some students who took up their crosses. In 1984, the government of Poland ordered all crucifixes be removed from classroom walls, just as they've been banned in factories, hospitals, and other public institutions. Catholic bishops attacked this ban that stirred waves of anger and resentment all across Poland. Ultimately, the government relented, insisting that the law remain on the books, but agreeing not to press for the removal of the crucifixes, especially in schoolrooms. But one zealous communist school administrator in the city of Garwolin decided that the law was the law. And so one evening, he had seven large crucifixes removed from the lecture halls where they had hung since the school's founding in the early 20s. Days later, a group of parents entered the school and hung up a bunch more crosses. The administrator promptly took those down as well. Well, after that, the next day, two-thirds of the school's 600 students staged a sit-in. When heavily armed riot police arrived, the students were forced into the street and they marched with their crucifixes held high to a nearby church where they were joined by 2,500 other students from nearby schools for a morning of prayer to support this protest. Soldiers surrounded the church, but the pictures from inside of students holding their crosses high above their heads flashed around the world. And so did the words of the priest who delivered the message to a weeping congregation that morning. He said, "There is no Poland without the cross." You see, these students literally took up their crosses to ensure that the symbol of their faith wouldn't be removed from their schools. Story number three. Eric Cooper and his wife were accompanying 13 students and one brave teacher from Covenant Christian High School on the adventure of a lifetime as a learning trip to Africa. Their goal was to expose the students to the culture, history, and spiritual challenges of a region where the tectonic plates of Islam and Christianity were colliding every single day. They visited a mosque and talked with the imam. They witnessed the call to prayer. They met a persecuted pastor and his family whose church had been burned to the ground three times. They had heard stories of how God manifests his power over witch doctors who lived in the community. They bartered for fruits and vegetables in the local market. They ate food from street vendors. They learned the history and experienced the culture of the area. And they interacted with the business as mission workers who were utilizing the marketplace to proclaim Jesus and plant a church in this community, which was 99.9% Islamic. They found themselves in the living room of one of those mission workers' homes, listening to a testimony of a local Muslim man who had just given his life to Jesus 3 months earlier. Since that day when he chose to follow Jesus, his father-in-law forcibly removed his pregnant wife from his home, saying he gave her to him as a Muslim man, not as a Christian. His mother and brothers locked him out of his home and took all of his possessions, leaving him with the clothes on his back. His brothers threatened to stone him, a warning that in his life would still could become a reality. And yet here was this man sitting in a room full of high school students from the United States sharing his newfound faith in Jesus. "They've taken everything from me," he shared. "What else could they possibly do?" So with conviction in his heart and joy in his face, the students walked with him from the house to an inlet on the Indian Ocean and witnessed his baptism. And if that wasn't enough, the persecuted pastor whose church was burned down 3 times was the one who did the baptizing of this man. See, this man gave up everything in order to follow Jesus. In our passage, Jesus calls his disciples. He calls you and he calls me to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him. We can do it because Jesus set an example for us to follow. And he gave us the Holy Spirit in us to empower us to live like him. The challenge is hard. It goes against our own nature, which wants to put our own self above all other things. But something amazing happens when you and I heed the call to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. We find that in self-denial and in following Jesus, there's life for our souls. Violet read this in Mark chapter 8, verse 35. "Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." Jesus gave up his life when on the cross, gave his life up on the cross, so you and I can, by faith, become fully alive. And in that act, Jesus becomes our Savior. But to be fully alive means that we also make Jesus our Lord, the one who directs us. That's what discipleship is. It's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, to become more like him and follow where he leads us. So, church, a question for you to think about and ponder today. What areas of your life do you need to make a change in so that your life more resembles Jesus, so that you allow him to come in and lead you? It's time to die to ourselves and live for him. For he is our example, and our souls find life when we pattern our lives after him. Church, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for today, for this word that you've given to us. Jesus, if we're honest, we don't really like this command. The idea of denying ourselves is counter to who we often are, and it's not fun, if we're honest. But we have to take it by faith that in doing so, we actually will find more joy than in the temporary things of this world. Help us, O Lord God, to be people who walk in that self-denial, the people who say it's about God's will, not my will be done, but God's will be done. Help us be people who take up our cross, who are willing to put ourselves out there for the sake of others, who are willing to even die because of our faith in you. Strengthen us to be able to do that through the Spirit. And by that same Spirit, empower us to follow you, to pattern our lives to become more like you, to obey your commands, to go where you call us to. Help us, O Lord, to do it. We can't do it on our own. We need you through the power of the Spirit, which you freely give us. By our faith in you, would you help us to do it? Thank you for the word. Thank you for the command. And thank you, Jesus, that you led the way. That you are our example to follow. And that you haven't called us to do anything that you didn't already do. You denied yourself. You took up the cross for our sake. And you set us a life that is worth following. So thank you, O Lord God. We give you praise and glory and invite you to speak into our lives to reveal anything in us where we're not following you, and to turn those things over to you that we might find life for our souls. We pray these things in the precious name of Christ, and God's people said, amen.